Father, we do declare that you are wonderful, worthy of praise and adoration, a God whose name is lifted high here this evening. We look to you now. Would you shape us in your word? Would you form us? And if there are calluses on our heart of truths we need to hear, would you melt them away? Would you burn them down? And with a fresh touch of your love, help us understand a bit of who you are and who you call us to be. And would you stir within us love? Love that goes far beyond our dreams and imagination can take us. That's what we're looking for in our time together, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, my name's Jared. I'm the Clovis campus pastor for the Well Community Church. Glad to be with you today. We are in a series called I Am Jonah, and it has been messing with people. As staff and as campus pastors, I hope in the next few weeks we can share some of the things we're beginning to hear, some of the cities people are feeling stirred in themselves to go towards, cities of their marriage, cities of their neighborhoods around them, of their communities where they live, work, and play. We hope in the weeks to share those. And it's a powerful series, and it comes to a bit of a climax here in Jonah chapter 3. That's where we're going to be. If you have your Bibles, open up to this little minor prophetic book called Jonah and chapter 3. We're going to finish it out in our time today. And it's a simple message that Jonah has given the city of Nineveh. A simple message. 8 words is what we have in our English Bible, 5 Hebrew words. And it was to turn because judgment's coming, city of Nineveh. And we know it was Jonah's second chance to go to this city, and he delivered the message. And now what happens? What happens when that message goes forward? Well, the response we'll take a look at in the people's hearts, but the very clear point I want you to understand in our time together is that this is about God and who he is. This is about a character trait of God that we need to see very clearly. And simple messages can have really profound impacts in our life. A number of years ago, I worked in student ministry, and every winter we'd take 5 or 6 buses of students to this small town in Oklahoma, and we'd go to a camp called Winter Chill. I know, terrible name, fun event. But we would cram these high school kids in for a long 3-day weekend, and we would do winter camp. We'd have lots of messages, worship, crazy games. We'd force them to eat things they would never eat at home and time them and give them awards. And it was a good time. And we got to the final night, a night that is usually impactful for students. And we were a bit simplified in planning and a bit simplified in our approach to this particular winter chill. And we had spliced up the movie, The Passion of the Christ, into some of its dramatic pieces and put them together with music. And we're going to show that. And the speaker at that time simply said a short 2 or 3 minute message and said, "If this action is you, you deserve death." And he kept repeating that. If you do this, you deserve death. If you deserve this, or if you do this, you deserve death. If you do this, you deserve death. And he just said it, and then we played this video. And it was very simple. It wasn't meant to pull on emotional strings, but it was meant to hopefully stir in these students' hearts that judgment was inevitable in their life. You were with us last week. You heard that very clear, that it is appointed once for man to die, and then comes judgment for us. And we have to wrestle with that. And so we brought these students to this point. And I remember not being super excited about some of the students that were coming to this retreat. They were guys in a school that I knew their reputation. I knew their actions with girls, with teachers, with their coach. And I was hardened towards them. I was hardened towards these students, towards these boys. And I had a bit of a negative expectation on them. So it was really easy for me as the youth pastor, shamefully to admit, that I would always be waiting for them to do something, waiting for them to act out, to be out, to you know, raid a girl's cabin, or whatever it is. And I had that perception until the last night. And I remember this message being so simple yet so profound that it resonated in these guys' hearts, and I saw them go forward and respond in their own way. And then they came back and they found me with tears in their eyes, talking about what God had done in their life, confessing sin that was in their life that they didn't want to entertain anymore. And I remember in that moment, it was as if God took a cold heart of a youth pastor and just melted the ice away. And he just melted all the hardness I had towards them. And the love that he had for them, he gave me a glimpse of that love. I got to see a bit through God's eyes in that moment how he cared about them. See, their reputation mattered to God, but he loved them more than their reputation. His love was unending for them. His desire was for them to come to know him, and I needed to see that. I needed to hear that and feel that and touch that in a sense. And it was a learning experience for me that I'll never forget. It was a time in my life when I learned to love like God loved. When I learned to see people like God sees people, and it's not always easy. It's not always comfortable, isn't it? I mean, we come to Christ typically, and we can't help but tell people about what God has done in our heart. And we love everyone because we know what a wretch we are. And we know what grace God has shown us. But over time, for some reason, especially in the religious community, it's easy for us to conform and become comfortable and associate with certain types of people that look alike, dress alike, drive alike, watch the same movies, watch the same shows, share the same jokes. And we just, in a sense, can get into a bubble. And then we see those people, right? We call them those people. I can't believe they would do that. And we pass judgment so quickly. I mean, fill in the blank for whatever those people are. For Jonah, those people were the Ninevites. Those people in Nineveh. Those horrific people who would cut people and kill people and take their hides and do unimaginable things. Those people. And we would say for Jonah, in a sense, like we can identify and go, that's okay to have a hardened heart towards them. They deserve whatever is coming to them. And what we're going to see here is a fascinating picture in how God sees them. In a sense, we could call these people at that time in civilization and in history the worst of the worst. Yet God has something for them. I'm going to frustrate all you achievers. We're going to teach this text backwards a bit. Because I think it's important that we see where God ends up, and then it all makes more sense as we go through the text. So we're going to begin in verse 10, and then we'll go back to verse 5 and work our way through. We're in chapter 3. Look with me here in chapter 3, verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You remember the simple message Jonah had. Repent or judgment will fall on you in 40 days. Judgment's coming, Nineveh. And we see God looking at the response, of which we'll find out in a moment, of the people. When God saw their response, the response of the people from the simple message Jonah gave, he did what? It says God relented of the disaster that he had said that he would do to them. A natural question to come up here is, did God change his mind? Did God not know what was going to happen? And in a sense, was surprised and was like, well, wow, I guess I better do this. No. God's character never changes. We understand very clearly from Malachi and Micah that I'm the Lord and I do not change. Who am I that I should change, it says, exactly. God doesn't change in who he is, in his character, in his essence, in his attributes. But often what you'll see in Scripture is God changing his reaction based on people's actions and attitudes. He's omnipresent. We know that. He knows all. And what the encouraging thing for you and me is that God is holding off judgment in our lives as long as possible. That's what I hope you understand. That it's as if God just waits until that very last moment, until he has to judge and bring judgment because his holiness demands it. That he waits until that last moment, and he gives us the greatest gift, as Brad said last week. He gives us time to respond to the gospel, the good news, the word in our life. But he's relenting in a sense that he just holds off until the last possible moment. I mean, you see this in Genesis in the flood. He got down to one family, one worthy family before judgment, the flood came to the earth. You see it throughout the Old Testament, even into the New. You see it at the end of your Bible in Revelation that he's holding off, returning That he's given us work to do as the church. Church is not a building, it's the people. That he's given us work to do, a message to go, that we all have been called to go and make disciples. To be a disciple, to make disciples, to love God, to love other people. And in time and history, he'll wait till a point in time, and he'll give us time, time for grace to intervene, for lives to change, for hearts to melt, and we get to be a part of that. That's encouraging. Jonah got to be a part of that. Even in his attitude, from fleeing to being begruntled, to, as we'll see in next week to come, to not really liking what God's doing. In fact, he says, I knew you would do this, God. Which is something for us to understand in this series, because if we are Jonah, if I am Jonah, then we need to see the big picture of who the real hero of this story is. It's God and his mercy and his grace that go to these people, the Ninevites. God doesn't change in who he is. He holds off judgment as long as possible. And you got to say, why did he do this? Why? Is it some formulaic experience that if you do A and B, then God will do C? No. No, that's not it at all. It's not man-centered, it's God-centered, that we just look to him and we hope to him. And we know that he relented from this because of his love for the city. His love for his creation, Ninevites, who were terrible people in their actions. But they, like you and me, were created in the image of God. They bared a resemblance to the Almighty God in this story. And he loved them, a love which we can only hope for and long for, a love that we can't strive for and attain, a love that we can submit to and God empower in us. Like that story of the students at Winterchill, I could not love them the way God loved them in and of myself. I couldn't try hard enough. God had to intervene into my heart and empower me with a spirit and fresh eyes into my soul to see this. You have to love these students like I love them, because I can see into their heart. You cannot. I know the plans that I have for them. You don't. Your job is to love and to encourage and to equip them. Same thing here for Jonah. God relented of this disaster, relented of judgment that was to come because he loved the city. Do you feel loved? It's an interesting question today. We've romanticized that word, and pop singers can talk about how they love their live-in boyfriend at the Grammys, right? And say, he just loves me unconditionally, though that may be what you see. That's not unconditional love. Love in sitcoms, love in movies, love in songs, love in teenage relationships, love in the digital world of Facebook. It's just, it's pretty confusing. Well, love takes on a new meaning when you know these people for who they are, the Ninevites, and God relented from that because he loved them. That's his character. He loves the city. He loves the people. Do we have that kind of love? Or do we feel okay with little bubbles and little pockets that we can point around, even in the city of Fresno? Pick your direction, pick your street, be north or south of it, be east or west of it. Are there parts of this town that you just have a mentality about? Is there an action so grievous from somebody who lives next door to you that you have just put a fence of, God will deal with them, and I'm okay because I don't have to love them, God will? We need to be very careful at that point. We need to realize we are slipping away from the freshness of grace we experienced when we came to the Lord. We have to cultivate that. It's not in us naturally. We have a disease in us called sin. It needs to be fixed. But when grace comes and God changes our heart and says, gives us a new heart, we begin to see things like he sees them. We begin to act like he would act. And people do the most gracious things that you never think they could do. People whose spouse has been murdered by an accuser, and in court that person says, I forgive you, and walk away, and people say, no, you shouldn't. They did terrible things to that person. But they do out of grace, because God's bigger. God's better. Same thing happened here. We would all, in probably the secretness of our heart, say, Nineveh had what was coming to them. And when we see this, if we're really honest with ourselves, it's a bite of God that's too big for us to swallow, in a sense, isn't it? Because he loves people. the greatest poster we put up at sport events, right? The most overly written, sharpened scripture in all of history, 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? That he gave his son. That he gave a piece of him. That his son put on flesh and became one of us. That he gave us the opportunity to see him and reject his son. That's providing love. If we were robots, we wouldn't be loving, we'd be robots. The very fact that we have a choice and a matter to deal with Christ says a great deal about God. What does it look like when the people that don't deserve grace, that don't deserve love, when the people that God loves repent? What does it look like? Well, let's go back. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. Their belief came to a point in this scenario of seeing this guy who had spent some time in the belly of a great fish, giving a message, a simple message, a profound message that God changed their heart. They believed, it says. They believed God. They saw a polytheistic nation set aside all their other gods and saw the one true God behind all those false images of God. And they believed God. What did they continue to do? They called for a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. Sackcloth would have been like burlap in our day. You felt burlap before? You just touch it, it's coarse and it's rough, and you can feel it woven together, and there's a strength to it, but yet there's a humility to it that it feels like a less than cloth. I mean, you put silk and sackcloth together, right? And you're like, silk feels, sackcloth would not feel nice. And when you put this on, it was a sign of mourning. It's like putting on a potato sack for the world to see and says, I'm not comfortable, I'm not happy, I'm emotional now at this thing that's going on. I'm grieving the loss of something. They put on sackcloth. From the greatest of them to the least of them. That's revival. Revival happens individually too, very much so when people put their faith in Christ. In fact, the Bible says heaven rejoices when a sinner repents and comes to Christ. But revival for a city, this is a city. I mean, the city at that time. Nineveh was the greatest city in Assyria. From the greatest to the least. The word reached, in fact, in verse 6, the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, his place of authority, his place where he called the shots. And he did what? He removed his robe, he covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. We understand this to be, this was probably very public. To get up off out of your throne means I'm going into public. And he set down the authority of his robe, which would give him street cred, and he put on sackcloth. And he sat in ashes because he had believed in God. And maybe God had been stirring from time. There was an eclipse in 736 that who knows if it was the beginning natural incident to begin to stir their hearts towards someone that may be coming with a message. I don't think it's unrealistic to think that God can use natural disasters to get our attention, as horrific as they may be. Anything in the news recently that's gotten your attention, that's made you fear God? All of us have been at that spot. And just overwhelmed that there are things beyond our control, things that are allowed in this earth that are beyond our control, and it humbles us. So too may have been this eclipse, this message that came, and now the king, the top dog is in sackcloth and ashes. He issues a proclamation in verse 7, and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from violence that is in his hands. That's a powerful point there. If your hands are causing you to be violent, not just punching somebody, not just murdering somebody, if your hands are getting you in trouble, the things, it's in a sense he's saying, let everything that we do, let our actions that are wicked cease. Are your hands dirty? Are your hands filthy? Is there a message out there in this series when you're wrestling with what Nineveh is, that you have, in a sense, blood on your hands? Quite literally, these people may have had blood on their hands. And this king is calling out to them, let that stop. Let us turn from our evil ways. That's the idea of repentance, by the way, is that you see something, the Holy Spirit convicts in you in such a way that you repent from that thing and you turn and go the other way. That you'll actually turn from that action, turn away from that action, repent of it, and turn. It's not just hearing your words, though that's a part of it. I remember all the time as a young man struggling, go, God, here I go again. I'm sorry. I didn't mean it. Will you forgive me? And yet I never turned from that action, that ability. I kept it at a very fake facade level, words. But the idea is that we remove ourselves. We flee like David did when he was in this very environment of temptation that he fled to the point that it cost him his clothes. He just ran, right? That's what he's saying, is that we turn from his evil way and from violence in his hands. Who knows? Question from the king. God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. I am fully convinced these people were motivated by fear to some degree. We even see right here, the king questions, who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger. Now, I love his perspective. I love this king's worldview right here because it's not man-centered. It's not, if I do action A, then God will do action B. It's, I'm going to do this thing and almost please God do this thing. I mean, he has a question about leaving the divine up to the divine. He wants God to still be gracious. I don't even know that he's fully convinced by reading this text, that God may turn. And in that moment, we read this kind of text, and if we just took verse 9 out and we started to talk about who God is, it's very easy for us to have the stereotype of painting God on a cloud with his lightning bolt just ready. Just you, zap, zap, right? And we get that picture of God that he's just waiting to punish us so that he can feel better about himself. That's not it at all. It's not it at all. That's not the God from Genesis to Revelation. In fact, he's quite the opposite. He's very patient, long-suffering, the Bible calls it. That he endures a persistent creation, a stubborn, self-willed creation, you and me, that we're stubborn, we like what things our way, we want our own things, we're self-willed, and we'll just keep going at it. How many times do you read in your Bible over and over the stories of the people of God when you say to yourself, literally, why can't they just get it? I mean, you would think by now. You'd think if they crossed the Red Sea and God parted this major body of water and they got to the other side, turned around, watched all the armies of Pharaoh get washed away, that they would get it, right? I mean, have you ever had that conversation to yourself? And then you look at the mirror and you recap the day you just had and you go, okay, I get it. I understand. I get it. God is so patient. He is so, his loving kindness is there for us to enjoy. It doesn't change the character of his holiness, that he will require something of us. But he loved us in such a way that that requirement was actually unattainable by ourselves. And his plan from the beginning, from Genesis chapter 3, was that there would come a man from the seed of woman who would crush the serpent, who would defeat sin and death, that man we know as Christ. That's the hope for you and me. That's where we can thank God for his grace and mercies, that we have another day. Our days are limited, folks. Tragedy and death never come on time. I know this firsthand. Many of you know it firsthand. It always comes early, earlier than you expected. And the perspective of this king is still to repent, to turn from his evil ways and hope in God that he'll be gracious. And God is gracious because we know from verse 10, he relented, he turned, he changed his action towards these people. How does Jonah respond? Well, we'll get into that next week, because it's something for us to consider in his response post the grace of God. But the thing I want to stir in you today, the hope I want you to find today, is that this gracious and compassionate God that longs, 2 Chronicles says he longs to look for hearts who are fully his. His eyes go throughout the whole earth, that verse says. Here today, looking for someone whose heart is wholly his. Is your heart wholly his? Or is it still holding on to some bitterness, some event, some experience that you were maybe privy to, that you won't let the grace of God penetrate that? Say, I'll give him all this, but this thing, what my dad did to me, what my mom did to me, what my spouse did to me, I'll never forgive them for that. My friend, we have a lot to learn in grace in that moment because we have been given so much. And the real insight too is God doesn't need you and me. Surprise, surprise. He doesn't need you and me. He didn't need Jonah, but yet he chose to use Jonah. Even in his disobedience, if you remember when he fled, he used Jonah's disobedience to help some sailors see God. Now the God of second chances sends Jonah on his way in a simple message. Was Jonah reluctant in giving that? Who knows? We get a little insight in chapter 4, as we'll see next week. But he even uses Jonah in what can be considered partial obedience to save an entire city from the least to the greatest. That's the kind of God you serve. That's the kind of grace he offers, the hope he offers, the love he has for you, is that he'll use wicked creation to do great things because he can do it. Do we love our city like that? I mean, let's just boil it down. Fresno, Clovis, Kingsburg, Turlock, whatever city. Do we love our city? Do we look at it with compassion? Do we pray for humility to see the city as God sees the city? Because I promise you, when you begin to pray those prayers, your neighborhood looks different. Our mission as a church is to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood. What does in every neighborhood mean? Well, we've used phrases like places where you live, work, and play. We know the idea of a neighborhood like the 50s and 60s is a bit past and a bit transformed now. But when you look through your neighborhood as the places you live, work, and play, do you pray for that kind of love and grace in those places? Or are there things outside the realm of God's grace, in your opinion, and you're okay with judgment coming to them? We've lost touch. We've lost the love for the city. Could you imagine what it could look like if we begin to pray those prayers as the people of those cities? I'll tell you what's going to happen. It's going to put you in uncomfortable places. You pray those prayers, God will put you on your way to Nineveh. And you're going to have to trust in someone bigger than yourself. And you're going to have to look to someone bigger than yourself to conquer a city you can't defeat on your own. You don't have enough power. You don't have enough strength. You don't have enough faith. You don't have enough good words. You don't have enough good speech, charisma, charm, good looks. You don't have enough. And if you don't believe me, there's other places that are very clear about God's love for the city, God's love for the people. It starts with you. This verse in Romans 5:8 is about you, friends, you and me. But God shows his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Even in our disobedience, God said, I will send Christ, my son. I will sacrifice the very thing I love the most for them. Never has this verse rung more true in my life until I had kids. I was chatting with some of our staff today around the office about God's love and what does that mean for God's love to love a city and love people. And I have an assistant who I'm fond of. We have a good working relationship. And I say, you know what? On a good day, if I'm super spiritual, like God catches me at the right time, a car's coming to hit you, I may jump in front of it. May. For my wife, even more so. But my son, he stands there, I don't care. You couldn't offer me enough money, enough power, enough authority, enough influence. You couldn't offer me enough anything to not jump in front of that car and take it for him. Yet God did quite the opposite, showing his love for the city that he sent his son. He said, I'm willing to sacrifice that for the love of the people. It's going to transform the way you enter your neighborhood. It's going to transform the way you approach your Nineveh. God wants us to love people. 1 John 4:7 says this, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. The command for our symbols, we need to love the city. We need to love the people in every neighborhood. And it takes us being proactive, by the way. We can't just tell people with our words that we love the city, right? We can't just... Or notorious for this, I'm so glad that person's a missionary. I'm so glad that person went to serve in an impoverished area. I'm so glad that my neighbor across the street went and bought the other neighbor groceries when they were having a hard time. This is good for them. And we live vicariously through everyone else. And I feel like God's right there in our ear going, oh, but I want you. I want to use you to reach your city. I want you to see them and have love for them like I have love for them. And that's a scary place to be because it requires faith. It requires us to step out. How much did the people, the big boys in the Bible, love people like God loved people? I was thinking of that verse in Romans 9, continuing when Paul, talking about how he loves his brethren, his fellow Jewish brethren. Remember, Paul at this point is very completed in Christ. He got knocked off his horse, literally, met Jesus face to face, put his trust in them. On his way to persecute Christians, God changed his life and gave him a new heart, a new hope. And what does Paul say about the city, about the people, about the neighbors that he lives with, that he works around, that he plays with? He says this in Romans 9:3, "For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Are you there? I'm not. And it's a bit embarrassing to say that from this place, that I would consider giving up my salvation for the sake of lost people. We got some stuff to think about. We have some stuff to entertain. My prayer in these last few weeks of preparation for this body, for the Well Community Church, is that we would have love like God had love. That we would see the city like God sees the city. That we'd had faith to step out beyond ourselves and let God use us for great and mighty things. To the darkest of places, to the poorest of places, to the richest of places. That God would use us in humility and grace for the sake of Christ. Could we get to a point where we would even forsake our own hope in Christ for a lost brother or sister? Man, I hope so. I hope God can continue to chip away at us till we get to that spot. Those are big boy prayers. Those are big girl prayers that are going to start separating the godly, the Christ-like, from the pretenders, from the mockers, from the hypocrites. Let's fight till that end. Let's let God shape our heart to that end, and may he break us to the point that he can use us. May we have love for the city like he has love for the city. Let's pray together. Father, these words are not easy to read, to see, to hear, to swallow, to meditate on, but they're true, and they're right, and they're Christ-honoring. God, we can't attain this kind of love by ourselves. We can't have impact by ourselves. But with you, our impact could go beyond our dreams, beyond our imagination. The worst of the worst can be restored, and we can find joy in that. We can find hope in that. You gave the biggest sacrifice for us all, Father, in your Son, in Christ. In fact, he was killed for us. But he rose from the dead. And the same power that brought him back from the grave can live in us and can give us hope and a future and a love for a city, a love for a neighborhood, places where we live, places where we work, places where we play. Father, we pray and cry out for you to reach those cities, to use us to reach those Ninevehs, for we are Jonah. Would you use your servant, Father? We ask these things in the name of Christ. Amen.